Turn to Revelation chapter 3, please. Revelation chapter 3, we are in the third chapter. We have already finished the introduction in chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3 is made up of seven letters to seven literal churches that were in Asia, known today as Turkey. So let me read that text to you first, please. Verses 1 through 6, Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Before I left the state police to go into the ministry, several of us got together and started an evangelistic team made up of a trumpet trio and a pianist. The part of the team conducted the first half of the service, and then I would preach. And over the years, we got invitations to many churches to preach on Sunday nights. Most of them were evangelical churches, even some Pentecostal churches. But somehow and in some way, we got an invitation from the Old North Reformed Church in Dumont, New Jersey. One of the men on our team had a contact there, and the contact warned us that it was not an evangelical church. Like the name, it was an old, dead liberal church that started back in the 1800s. They had the pews with the little doors on the side that you open up and would sit down. And they had a pastor who was a typical liberal, deep baritone voice that all pastors wish they had, but had a Dutch name, and I'm making this up because I can't remember it, Richard Nordrak van Ostenbridge. The church had not had a Sunday night service for years. And we went there, and 35 to 40 people showed up for the service. And as the men played their trumpets and gave their testimonies, we were encouraged to see the positive response of the people. In fact, I leaned over to one of the men. I said, you know, I believe the Holy Spirit is in this place tonight. I don't know whether he said, yeah, right, or what. But it did seem, when we first went in, it was so cold. But you begin to see a loosening up. I got up and preached. And at the end, they gave an invitation for everyone to come forward to be saved. Much to our amazement, 35 out of the 40 people came forward. And one of the men said, Tom, what are we going to do with all these people? So they had a chapel in off the main auditorium. And we took them in there. And I went over the gospel in detail to be certain that they understood the way of salvation. And all in that room professed faith in Christ that night. But one of the sad things about it was that some in that group said they were members of that church for years. They have never heard the gospel and never knew that they needed to be saved. It was also the first time I had been in a church that was spiritually dead in such an obvious way. But praise God, I believe His blessed Holy Spirit was in that place at least that night. Being spiritually dead was the primary problem with the church at Sardis. It had a reputation for being spiritually alive, But the Lord saw, like the old North Reformed Church, it was spiritually dead. The Spirit of the Lord was no longer in that congregation. This morning we come to the fifth letter to the seven churches in Asia. As I said, it's modern-day Turkey today. In our previous message, I made the observation there was an obvious digression in the character of these churches. We saw the church at Ephesus was guilty of having left their first love. The church of Pergamos allowed those who held false doctrine to remain in their church. The church of Thyatira not only allowed them to remain, but allowed them to teach those damnable doctrines with devastating consequences. Some of God's people in that church of Thyatira were seduced by this teaching and became deeply involved in great sin. This brings us to the next downward step, the next inevitable step, the next major digression in those churches. We come now to the dead church. There's no indication that it was plagued by persecution. There's no false teachers identified in this church, but it was a church from which the glory of the Lord had departed. It was a church that was devoid of spiritual life. In the all-seeing eye of our Lord, it was church that was spiritually dead. Your outline shows you how I've broken our text down. There's the introduction to the church of Sardis, the exhortation to the church of Sardis, and then the encouragement to the church at Sardis. Very briefly, the introduction to the church at Sardis, verse 1, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars, I know your works." We know from previous studies that the seven stars represented the seven messengers or the spiritual leaders of those church. But I want to focus just a few moments on the focus on the phrase the seven spirits of God, which speaks, I believe, of the sevenfold attributes of the Holy Spirit. We'll find that phrase several times in the upcoming chapters. When I say the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit, it may be referring to what Isaiah says in Isaiah verse 11:2. He says he is referred to as, first of all, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. That may be what Jesus means here. And our Lord speaks of the Holy Spirit in his letter to Sardis as a reminder of what they had lost. A dead church is one in which the Spirit of God and the power of God are no longer there. Let's look at the spiritual state of that church in the second half of verse 1. Notice there's no commendation to this church. Our Lord finds nothing to commend them for. In each of the previous letters, we noted that our Lord spoke of the good in those churches before he spoke of their failures, but not the church of Sardis. As with all the churches, the Lord declares, "I know your works. That which is invisible to man is perfectly clear to the Lord." He reveals our true spiritual state, regardless of how spiritual we may think we are. He uses his word, the convicting work of the Spirit, trials, and the rebuke of other believers as reproof to show us our need and draw us to himself. Now, there were two perspectives of the spiritual state of this church: what they appeared to be in the eyes of man and what they really were in the eyes of the Lord. Look, first of all, at the perceived spiritual state of the church, or as we would say, in the eyes of man, verse 1 again, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive." And that word name means a reputation. What they appeared to be, a reputation is what we appear to be from our own perspective and maybe from that of others. But what we appear to be is not always what we are. But the fact that they had a name, that they were alive, they had a reputation of being alive, implies that they once were alive. That old church that I mentioned to you, I did some research trying to find the pastor's actual name. but actually was a spinoff of another Dutch Reformed church in that area, because that other church had gone liberal. So obviously that old North Reformed church at one time held to the truths of the gospel. It was a church that was alive, but it had died, and now it has a reputation. Well, that doesn't even have a reputation anymore of being alive. See, a reputation is built on things that were done or accomplished in the past. Since they had a reputation for being spiritually alive, we can assume they once were. The church had a name, a reputation of being a vibrant, energetic, and thriving church. From their own perspective, and probably from the perspective of others, this church really seemed to have something. They probably kept up appearances as many dead churches do today. Activities, programs, all kinds of social functions, clothing drives, feeding the homeless, bake sales, bingo, church dinners. None of those things are wrong except maybe the bingo. But if that's all you have, and that's probably all they had, were things that looked like they were alive, but they weren't. You have a name that you are alive. You have a reputation for being spiritually alive. That's the perceived spiritual state of the church in the eyes of man. But our Lord Jesus shows us the true spiritual state of the church in the latter part of verse 1, but you are dead. You appear to be alive, but you're actually dead. Astronomers tell us that the star from the pole star takes years to reach the earth, that the light from the pole star takes years to reach the earth. What that means, that the star could have exploded years ago and its light would still be shining on the earth. It would be shining in the sky tonight brightly as if nothing happened. It could be a dead star, but we wouldn't know it was dead. The church at Sardis was like that. It had a name. The name appeared to say it was alive. It was shining solely by the light of its brilliant past. But at the present, Jesus said it was dead. This must have come like a hammer blow to the leadership of that church, because I'm sure they thought they were alive. You have a reputation for being spiritually alive, but you're feeding off that reputation, basically, what our Lord is saying. But nothing can be further the truth. You're not a church that's alive. You're spiritually speaking, you're a rotting corpse. What causes a church to die spiritually? I would say the primary reason is when the influence and power of the Holy Spirit are no longer present in that church. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual life to the unbeliever in salvation. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual life to a congregation of God's people. But when blatant and obvious sin in the church is not dealt with, when the person of the Holy Spirit is grieved and his power is quenched, in that sense, the Holy Spirit is no longer present in that church. Everything done is in the power of the flesh. Nothing is accomplished that has eternal value. Listen to what Jesus said to Ezekiel back in Ezekiel 8, verse 6. He takes Ezekiel in a vision back to the temple, and he allows him to see all the wicked and the abominations that are going on in the secret parts of that temple. And he said to Ezekiel in chapter 8, verse 6, excuse me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits, listen now, to make me go away from my sanctuary." And if I don't have time to do it, but as you go through the next several chapters, you see the Spirit of God is among the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. Then the Spirit of God goes to the threshold of the temple. Then the Spirit of God is found up on the Mount Olives and goes off and never returns to that temple. Again, that temple is rebuilt later on in the book of Ezekiel. So one of the things that makes a dead church is when the Holy Spirit and His power and His influence is no longer present in that church. What are the marks of a dead church? This has weighed heavy on my heart. One of the things I prayed this morning with Jan is, Lord, please don't let us ever become a dead church. Don't let us ever become a dead church. what are some of the marks when they worshiped the past? You see, the church had a name. They had a reputation for being vibrant, energetic, and a thriving church. And at one time, that was true. That is why they had a name for being alive. But they're no longer alive. And the only thing they had to fall back on was the past. Remember years ago when the Word of God was preached with great power? You remember those days? Remember those times when souls were being saved on a fairly regular basis? Remember the joy we all had in our worship services? Remember when the life of the church attracted new people? Remember, remember, remember. That's all they had. One of the marks of a dead church is it relies on the past because there's nothing in the present to indicate that it's alive. Secondly, when it tolerates dead, lifeless preaching, and I'm not just talking about so-called liberal churches. I've been in evangelical churches where the preaching drove me absolutely crazy. It was so terrible. We were in upstate New York, and we had a little bitty church in a little town up there, and I said when I went in there, I am going to be fed today. I am going to stay focused. I asked God to grab a hold of my mind and heart. And the preacher got up to preach, and he's trying to preach from portions of the book of Romans. And he'd read a verse, and then you could see him struggling for things to say about the verse. And I'm saying, I'm not going to tell you what I said in my heart. This guy is no more prepared to preach from this book than the pianist. And then he has the gall to say, I knew I shouldn't have stayed up till 11:30 last night trying to do this sermon while I'm listening to the Larry Holmes fight. And I said, you have enough nerve to tell that to your congregation? Well, at least you're honest because your preaching shows it. And I was out of that church. I was so upset and angry. I said to myself, if I lived in this town and that's all a church I had to go to, I'd get tapes from John MacArthur or CDs from John MacArthur and stay home. What that kind of dead, lifeless preaching, if there is any life in the hearts of God's people, that dead, lifeless preaching squelches that fiery, that desire in the hearts of God's people. It's like throwing a cold water over all of them. Thirdly, when it loses its zeal for evangelism and missions, a dead church will have no heart for saving the lost or supporting missions. Without the influence of the Holy Spirit, there's no burden for lost souls. If there's no burden for lost souls, there will be no effort to reach lost souls. When the social gospel becomes the primary gospel, preaching that focuses on all the ills of society and the need for the church to bring change by human effort rather than relying on the power of the gospel to change hearts. And here's another one. When a large part of a membership of a church is made up of unbelievers whose influence is predominant. When a church, the membership of a church is made up in large part of unbelievers and their influence is predominant. For years, Rhonda went to the American Christian School in Harmony, New Jersey. And when that began, the teachers were really strong believers. They were concerned about the souls of their children. But when Rhonda graduated from eighth grade, the head of the school had him up there dancing in shorts. And after that, he was telling us he was leaving the church and going into the ministry. I got a hold of him. I says, pal, you better stay out of the ministry. I says, how could you have allowed this school to degenerate down to dancing in shorts as the graduation exercise of this school? And he said, well, that's what you get when you allow too many unbelieving parents to put their children in the school because their influence becomes predominant. What's the exhortation to the church at Sardis in verses 2 and 3? Notice the action that must be taken. The action that must be taken is found in five words. These words are commands, sharp staccato words like short bursts from an automatic machine gun designed to stimulate. You might want to highlight these words. Look at them in your text. Verse 2, watchful, strengthen, verse 3, remember, hold fast, repent. First of all, be watchful. In other words, wake up. The first need of a church that's dying or dead is to awaken to its condition. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. This is what the need of the church was in Sardis. Face your failure. Feel the dullness of your services. Smell the stench of the deadness in that place. Ask yourself, what's gone wrong? Why are services so dreary, so dull, and so attractive? A church in this state needs to ask itself some very serious, sober questions. Our Lord says, wake up. This was a command for the few believers to get back into fellowship, to repent, to confess their sin, and start walking in the Spirit in the light of God's Word. Amen. Secondly, strengthen. Verse 2, strengthen the thing which remains that are ready to die. Even though Christ pronounced this church to be spiritually dead, we will find that He still found a few good things in that church. He commands the few believers to strengthen those few things that remain because they're ready to die. We have a few roses around our house, but because I have 1.5 acres to mow the lawn, I don't pay much attention to those roses. They're even blooming yet, but they're ready to die. Well, what would you do to strengthen them? You would prune them, water them, fertilize them, spray with insecticide, fungicide, pull all the leaves that are infected with the brown spot. This is what the few believers in that church were challenged to do. We are not told what those few things that needed to be strengthened and were ready to die. Our Lord assumed that they would know. And He says, for I have not found your works perfect before God. The word perfect means complete. A few good works that He found in that church needed to be strengthened because they were ready to die. But even those few good works were incomplete and not acceptable. Their actions was right, but it may have been that their motives were wrong. This is implied by the fact that they had a reputation to maintain. You see, they had a name that they were alive. If that was the case, then their motives were wrong. You're going to be doing them for the right wrong reason. As you read this, you can see that here's a church that is busy doing good things, but they're trying to give the impression that they're alive. Strengthen, he says, by having the right motives. Thirdly, he says, remember. Remember, therefore, look at this. Look at the text now. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Notice he doesn't say, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, but how you have received and heard. What they heard, of course, was the gospel. They heard the message of Jesus Christ, His crucifixion on behalf of sinners, of His resurrection, of His availability to human beings by the Spirit to strengthen them and impart to them His own righteous life. They heard all that, but the important thing was, how did it come to you? Remember how you received the Word. It came in the power of the Holy Spirit. When you first heard the gospel preached, your soul was stirred. Conviction of sin came upon you. Your eyes were opened as to who Christ was and what He has done to save sinners. Your stubborn, rebellious heart of stone was suddenly transformed for reasons you could not explain. Your wicked heart of unbelief was miraculously replaced with saving faith. You fell on your face in gospel repentance and cried out to the Lord to be saved. Go back and remember how you have received and heard the glorious gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You received it because of the supernatural work of the blessed Holy Spirit of God. You heard it preached with the awesome power of the Holy Spirit. Remember how thrilling it was to see others receive and hear the same way. Remember the joy of seeing others come to Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember all that, compare it to the present. The dead, lifeless speeches that have little, no biblical content. So-called preaching that is so boring you can't wait for it to get over. Don't you understand the glory of God has departed? The Holy Spirit has been grieved by your sin. The power of the Holy Spirit has been quenched by your obsession to maintain your reputation in the eyes of men rather than trying to please God. Fourthly, he says, hold fast. Hold fast. Make a positive choice to embrace what is true and to decide to live for on that basis. And then he says, repent. Repudiate what is not true and repent of the sin. Then we have the danger of not taking action. Look at the latter part of verse 3. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, the threat by our Lord is used throughout the Scriptures in the relationship to His second coming. Matthew 24, Luke 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Peter 3, and Revelation 16. But I don't think the second coming is meant here. This was a promise of judgment on the local church at Sardis if they did not take the prescribed action in relationship to them being a dead church. Our Lord was saying, I'm not going to let this go on. If you don't watch, if you do not follow the prescribed actions that I've clearly set before you, I'm going to come against you when you least expect it. I'm going to come like the thief comes, and believe me, thieves don't give you notice when they're going to arrive. They don't warn you, and when they come, they do you great harm. When I come in this manner, I will do you great harm. But I was blessed at the last part of this text, the encouragement to the church at Sardis in verses 4 and 5. The remnant of believers in that church. The Lord always has a remnant. No matter how corrupt the world becomes, there is always a remnant of God's people in the world. There were only 8 people in the whole world with Noah, but there was 8 people, 8 believers. No matter how wicked a nation may become, there's always a remnant of God's people in that nation. Elijah says, Lord, I'm no better than my fathers. Take my life. I'm the only one standing for you. God says, no, hold on a minute, Elijah. There's 7,000 prophets who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even though the church at Sardis was dead, there was still a remnant of God's people in that church. And our Lord made certain that they knew He was aware of them. And I appreciate that. Look at verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. Even though the church at Sardis was dead, our Lord lets that faithful remnant know He was very much aware of them and acknowledges them. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, which means, speaks of the contamination of sin, the dirt and filth of sin. Remember what Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. The vast majority in that church had become defiled by sins of various kinds, but there was a handful who had not. The faithfulness will be rewarded. Look at verse 4. For they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Walking with Christ in white is a reward for their faithfulness. The few believers that resisted the pressure about them would receive a special reward. They would walk in close communion and fellowship with the Lord. Close communion and fellowship as illustrated by the men who walked with Christ on the road to Emmaus. They talked, they conversed, they fellowshiped with Christ. When they shared their concerns about the death of Christ, He took all that was written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and showed them how it applied to Him. I use this as an illustration for that walking with me in white, because the phrase fellowship with Christ, and that's what most of the commentators said it means, has been so overused it's meaningless. Fellowship with Christ. What is that? What does that mean? I like to believe that it applies actually to walking and talking with Him as an individual. The hymn says he will walk with me and talk with me and tell me I'm his own. That's what the hymn says. That's what I want it to mean. That's what I want to. All through the book of Revelation, you'll find when Christ deals with his people, he deals with each one as an individual. I'm going to give you a name that no one else knows but me and you. Christ is going to, we're going to walk with him in white. What a glorious thing to be able to, maybe, you have often heard me say this, and I want it to be true. Maybe there'll be times in heaven when we'll be able to just take a walk with Christ and he can tell us some of the things that we question about, or we can converse with him and he'd tell us things that we didn't realize, and he'd just spend time with us, and we'll walk with him in white because we, by his grace, remain faithful. That's what the text says. Notice the reasons given is stated in the words, for they are worthy. They are worthy to walk with him in white because they remain faithful to the Lord. They remain unspotted from the world by his grace and mercy. Notice the promises to the overcomers in that church. We will be given the garments of righteousness. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall be given white garments. Go to Revelation 19. We get a little picture of what that actually stands for. As Pastor Sean was dealing in Sunday school, we're dealing with the imputed righteousness of Christ, but also with what we call the progressive or practical righteousness of Christ, where we're seeking to grow in grace. And this is what I believe these garments represent, the practical righteousness of Christ. Look at Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Look at verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's the saints who were caught up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 with him in heaven. We shall walk with him in white. Remember the hymn that Alma played? When he shall come, resplendent in his glory, to take his own from out this veil of night. Oh, may I know the joy in his appearing, only at morn to walk with him in white. When he shall call from earth's remotest corners all who have stood triumphant in his might, oh, to be worthy then to stand beside him, and in that morn to walk with him in white. When I shall stand within the courts of heaven, where right-robed pilgrims pass before my sight, Earth's martyred saints and blood-washed overcomers, these then who will walk with him in white. The second promise to the overcomers is in verse 5, and I will not blot out the name from the book of life. Our names were written there before the foundation of the world. The phrase will not is the strongest negative in the Greek language. It could be translated, I will not ever, under any circumstances, blot out those who overcome from the book of life. Names written in heaven, written before the foundation of the world. What wonderful assurance. The names written there before the foundation of the word. He says, if you're truly saved and you overcome all the difficulties in life by the grace of God, there's no chance of me ever blotting your name out of the book of life. Then the Lord underscores this promise with another glorious promise. Look at the Lord will confirm our relationship to him. Verse 5, but I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. The word confess is a strong word, which means to confess or acknowledge before in a court. When we stand before God, Jesus will acknowledge us by our individual names. He will present each one of us individually to His Heavenly Father. He will testify to the fact that we received the gospel, believed on Him unto salvation, and by His grace we served Him faithfully while we lived on earth. That will be no mention of our failures and sins because of His work of redemption. Remember Jude 24, He will present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:32. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Then the challenge needed to heed the words spoken to the churches, we'll just mention this in verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, everything it's said to the churches, and that follows every letter, it applies to us. It's not just apply to them, but it applies to all of God's people. Let me draw a couple lines of application, at least two. Those of you who profess to be saved, is it possible some of you are living on a past reputation? You have a name that you're alive, but there's not much evidence of that. Looks like you're dead. There may be some in this place this morning that when you're asked about your salvation, you fall back on something in the time in the past when you made a profession of Christ. But is there any evidence of saving faith in your life? The church at Sardis did not realize the spiritual state they were in. If the Lord had not sent them this letter, they would assume that all was well with them. I'm very concerned that there may be some in this place this morning who have a name that you're in Christ. You made a profession of faith sometime in the distant past. But when you engage in conversation, there's never anything about the things of God. There's very little things in your life that would indicate that you're alive in Christ Jesus. I hope this is not true of you. Then there may be those of us who are not deceived. How often I have sensed a spiritual deadness in my life. Have I been like that? You just know things are not right. Not the deadness of unbelief, not the deadness of unbeliever, but the deadness that creeps over our souls because of a lack of diligence. If this is true of you, follow the steps given to the church at Sardis. Be watchful. Strengthen the things that are remain. Remember how you received the truth. Hold fast to what you have. Repent from those things that help create this sense of deadness. But then for those who are not saved, and I say this with no joy in my heart, but this is what the text says. For those who do not repent, the Lord will come upon you when you least expect it. The Lord will come upon you when you least expect it. The latter part of verse 3. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And that was for judgment. That's my fear of some in this place this morning. I've talked to you over and over for many times since for years. You admit to me, and I'm thankful for that you're not saved. But you continue to remain unrepentant. I hope I don't see it. But if you don't repent, at some time or another, the Lord's going to come against you with judgment when you least expect it. But listen to what Jesus said. Repent
Seek Christ. Call on Him while He is near. He will save all those who come to Him in saving faith. Whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Alma, would you play that hymn again, and everyone remain seated until she's done playing that, please. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the challenge. Help me never to become a dead, lifeless preacher. Oh, Lord, there's nothing that's more horrible. There's nothing that's more that will quench the Spirit of God and the life of God's people than dead, lifeless preaching. That means I need to guard my own soul. I need to be sure that I'm not, the deadness doesn't creep upon me, that this church will never be a dead church. And, oh, Lord, the promises to those who overcome that we're going to walk with You in white. You'll never blot our names out of the book of life. And we're going to stand before God, and You're going to confess us before the Father. You're going to acknowledge us. You're going to present us faultless before the throne of God. Lord Jesus Christ, thank You for being such a glorious Savior. God, thank You for mercy. Show mercy on everyone in this place, especially those who are not saved, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.